Theophany by C.C. Walker. Introductory. Theophany is an English word that has been practically transliterated from the Greek. Derived from theos, God, and phanes, they, to appear, and means one, a manifestation of God or of gods to man by actual appearance, and the term is applied specifically to the appearance of God to the patriarchs in angelic or human form, and to Christ's nativity, baptism, and second coming. Secondly, the festival of the Epiphany. This is according to the Century Dictionary. The Creator alone truly is. The universe is but a sublime theophany, a visible manifestation of God. That's by Milman in Latin Christianity. In what follows, the meaning attached to the word is the primary one above quoted, that is, a manifestation of God or of gods. And concerns the doctrine of God manifestation. The memorial name of God, by which he has been pleased to reveal himself in Israel, is well introduced in the following extract from articles contributed many years ago, 1881, to the Christadelphian by Mr. J. W. Thurtle. He says, the name is a Hebrew word of four letters and is spelled Yod, He, Vav, He. In our English Bibles, this word is, in all but a few instances which can be counted on the fingers, represented by the word Lord in small capital letters. That is, however, without reckoning when it is preceded by the word Adonai, when it is represented by the word God, in the same type of small capital letters. In seven cases, and in three of these it forms part of the name of a place, this quadriliteral word is rendered in the authorized version Jehovah, as they are pointed in the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible. The four letters form a word pronounced Jehovah, and some have wondered how the letter J came to be the initial of the word, as well as of the shorter form Yah in the common version, Jah. The answer is found in the fact that early translators and commentators wrote in Latin, a language which has no such letter as Y, and those scholars selected J to do duty for the letter they wanted. The ineffable or incommunicable name of the deity is referred to under various designations, such as Shem Ham Forash, the distinct or separate name, Shem Hanik Bad, the glorious name, Shem Ham Yuchad, the proper name, Hashem, the name, Shema Rabbah, the great name, and Shem Shel Arba Othioth, the name of four letters. This last expression finds its equivalent in the Greek word tetragrammaton. In the Septuagint translation of the Bible, the word Yahweh is uniformly rendered Kyrios, which means Lord. Modern Jewish writers in the English language have generally adopted the expression the Eternal. In Leviticus 24, verse 11, we have Hashem in the Hebrew, it being clear from the context that the divine name is meant. One of the Targumists describes this passage as a reference to the great and mighty name Shema Rabbah V'Yakira, and another to the separate or distinct name Shema Mfarasha. This and a few other passages were cited by the rabbis in support of their regulation that the name of God must not be pronounced by the common people. In Eureka and Phanerosis, Dr. Thomas wrote much about the name Yahweh. Though alone in grasping the interpretation of the word Yahweh, he is not alone in holding that the name is a prophetic one. Also, when he says that the words Eyah, Asher, Eyah, found in Exodus 3:14, mean I will be who I will be, he only says something which no sober Hebraist, unbiased and unprejudiced, would like to be charged with questioning. Our present purpose is to show that in his dealing with the interpretation of the memorial name of God, Dr. Thomas has in several particulars the support of some of the learned. By Dr. Thomas, the name of the deity was pronounced Yahweh. On this point, it is only needful to observe that an overwhelming majority of critics have decided in favour of this pronunciation. Jews and those who are not Jews concur in this. We have already observed that the pronunciation Yehovah is the result of Masoretic manipulation. We will explain as briefly as possible how this was brought about. It having been determined that the distinct name should not be pronounced, it was considered necessary for another word to be articulated instead of Yahweh. The word Adonai was chosen as a substitute, and its vowel points were placed against the four-lettered name, the result being Yehovah. To the Jew, however, these vowels are nothing more nor less than an indication that the word Adonai, a plural noun but which they regard as meaning Lord, must be pronounced. That being so, when the form Yahweh Elohim is met with, the Jew says Adonai Elohim. It happens also that the combination Adonai Yahweh frequently occurs in the Bible. If in this case the same points were placed against the four letters which make up the memorial name, the Jew would simply have to say Adonai, Adonai. In order therefore to avoid this repetition, it was arranged that in every instance where the tetragrammaton follows the word Adonai, it should be furnished with vowel points which would, if it were taken for a word itself, make it sound like Yehovah. In this case, again, the points are merely an instruction that the word Elohim is to be read. So, when this name precedes Elohim, it is by the Jews pronounced Adonai, and when it follows Adonai, it is pronounced Elohim. When found alone, it is invariably pronounced Adonai. In our English Bibles, Yahweh Elohim, which the Jews pronounce Adonai Elohim, is rendered Lord God. The first word being in small capital letters, and Adonai Yahweh, which the Jews also read Adonai Elohim, is represented by Lord God. The second word being in small capitals. In the first instance, as we have seen, Yahweh has the points of the word Adonai, and in the second, it has those of Elohim, which two words are by the Jews articulated instead of the name of the deity. With this word, Yahweh, is closely connected a form of speech found only in one verse of the Bible. That formula is, in the Authorized Version, rendered, I am that I am. And in consequence of this translation, the deity has been regarded as the I am. We must consider the word Yahweh along with the Hebrew words which this English expression has been given to represent. We shall first see what Dr. Thomas has written on the subject, and shall then proceed to quote from the works of other authors in support of his contentions, and special attention will have to be paid to Exodus 3:14 and 6:3. Dr. Thomas has told us that Yahweh means he who will be, and Eya Asher Eya, I will be who I will be. Eureka, Volume 1, page 98, we read, the deity said to Moses by his Elohim, Eya Asher Eya, I will be who I will be. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Eya hath sent me unto you. In the name and memorial thus revealed at the bush, the deity declared that he would be a person or persons not then manifested. He announced to Moses that he was the mighty ones who had appeared as three men to Abraham and as a host to Jacob, but that at a future time he would manifest himself in others, even in persons of the Adamic race. Hence, in view of this new manifestation, and to keep it constantly in remembrance, he imposed upon himself the name of Eya, I will be. It, that is Eya, does not mean, and never did, what it is made to signify in the English version, that is, I am. The deity did not give himself this name, but on the contrary said, my name is I will be. And then again in volume 3, page 454, Dr. Thomas writes of Yahweh, the he who shall be promised to Abraham 430 years before the foundation of the world and prophesied of to Moses in the memorial apocalypse at the bush is the eternal by his power incorporate and manifest first in Jesus of Nazareth and hereafter in his resurrected, accepted, and quickened brethren, glorified together with him. In a little book entitled Jehovah the Redeemer God, published in 1861, Mr. Thomas Tyler, B.A., writing on Exodus 3 verse 14, says, however true may be the doctrine of God's essential being, the announcement of it seems to have no connection either with the distress which the Israelites were enduring or their deliverance which was about to be effected. And yet from the tenor of the narrative, we might expect that there is some special fitness in the revelation of God as Jehovah at this crisis in Israel's history. And this appears still more clearly in Exodus 6 verses 2 to 3, where the revelation of God as Jehovah to Israel is contrasted with his manifestation of himself to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as El Shaddai, and where the deliverance of Israel is distinctly connected with the fact that their God is Jehovah. The divine name is regarded as properly future and as denoting becoming rather than being. Jehovah, he who will become, is the God who through all ages always proposes a new revelation of himself, the God of historical revelation, who manages all things according to his unfettered choice and by whose independent will history is governed. In the Old Testament, the divine name Jehovah looks through successive manifestations of the deity onward to the incarnation, but it disappears in the New Testament. Since here all desire is appeased, and we have a present God. In his Hebrew lexicon, Dr. Samuel Lee, late Regius Professor of Hebrew at the University of Cambridge, and an Orientalist of undoubted ability, says, under the word Jehovah, the spirit of the scriptures goes principally to the point of a revealed, manifested, and known God, not to a mere theoretical or metaphysically imagined deity. As the term Elohim had, long before the time of Moses, been applied to idols, the representatives of these metaphysical non-entities, it seems to me that the terms Eyah and Jehovah, more particularly the latter, were chosen in order to keep up this marked and very important distinction, and above all to keep up the memorial of his promised manifestation in the flesh. And the authority of Dr. John Pye Smith, FRS, may also be adduced in his Scripture Testimony to the Messiah, 5th edition. He says of Exodus 3 verse 14, the words of that passage are in the future tense. I will be that which I will be. And most probably it was not intended as a name, but as a declaration of the certain fulfillment of all the promises of God, especially those which related to the deliverance of Israel. The celebrated Jewish commentator known as Rashi said that by the words Eyah, Asher, Eyah, God meant to imply, I will be with them in their present trouble, and I will be with them when they shall be in bondage in other kingdoms. Chapter 1, the Revised Version of 1885. Jewish fear of blasphemy. God's name made known. The remarks we've quoted in the introduction were written before the appearance of the Revised Version of the Old Testament. When this appeared in 1885, it was once apparent that the futurist rendering of the divine name in Exodus 3:14 received some support. Not, however, as much as it ought to have received. As the case stands, the text of the RV is the same as that of the AV. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. But in the RV margin, we have these notes. Or, I am because I am, or I am who I am, or I will be that I will be, or I will be, Hebrew, Eyah. Whilst the margin against the Lord in verse 15 runs thus, Hebrew, Jehovah, from the same root as Eyah. In the appendix to the Revised Version, the American Old Testament Revision Company, less trammelled by ecclesiastical conventions than their British brethren, recorded their recommendation on the point as follows. Substitute the divine name Jehovah, wherever it occurs in the Hebrew text, for the Lord. And God, and omit the margin to the Lord at Genesis 2:4 and Hebrew Jehovah from the margin at Exodus 3:15. Also substitute Jehovah for the Lord or Yah wherever the latter occurs in the Hebrew text, and retain or insert Hebrew Yah in the margin where Jehovah immediately follows, namely in Isaiah 12:2, 26:4. Read Jehovah even Jehovah, and omit Jehovah from the margin. It's quite certain from what has already been advanced and from the divine usage in the Hebrew Old Testament that I will be, the margin of the Revised Version should change places with the I am of the text, or rather that this margin should take the place of the text without any alternative in the margin. In Genesis 26, verse 3, we read, Via imikar, and that is, and I will be with thee, Abraham. In Exodus 3, verse 12, the very context of the divine name, we read, Veomer ki eyah imok, and he said, Certainly I will be with thee. In Exodus 4:15, Ve anoki eyah impika, and I will be with thy mouth. As being pointed out, many other illustrations could be given. It must be remembered also with reference to the American Committee's recommendation above quoted, that Jehovah is not the pronunciation authorized by the Masoretes. as is unfortunately stated by Dr. Thomas in Phanerosis. But the true pronunciation is probably Yahweh or Yahweh. The late J.B. Rotherham, in the introduction to the emphasized Old Testament, has a whole chapter on the incommunicable name, and in his translation he adopts the form Yahweh and gives the following reason for its restoration in that form. Why not the form Jehovah? Is not that euphonious? It is, without question. Is it not widely used? It is, and may still be freely employed to assist through a period of transition. But it is not hallowed and endeared by many a beautiful hymn. But is it not hallowed and endeared by many a beautiful hymn and many a pious memory? Without doubt. And therefore it is with reluctance that it is here declined. But why is it not accepted? There it is, familiar, acceptable, ready for adoption. The reason is that it is too heavily burdened with merited critical condemnation, as modern, as a compromise, as a mongrel word, hybrid, fantastic, monstrous. The facts have only to be known to justify this verdict and to vindicate the propriety of not employing it in a new and independent translation. What are the facts? And first, as to age, the pronunciation Jehovah was unknown until 1520, when it was introduced by Gallatinus, but was contested by Le Mercier, J. Drusius, and L. Capellus as against grammatical and historical propriety. This is according to the Oxford Jesenius. Next, as to formation, erroneously written and pronounced Jehovah, which is merely a combination of the sacred tetragrammaton and the vowels in the Hebrew word for Lord, substituted by the Jews for J-H-B-H, because they shrank from pronouncing the name owing to an old misconception of the two passages, Exodus 27 and Leviticus 24:16. To give the name J-H-B-H, the vowels of the word for Lord, Adonai, and pronounce it Jehovah, is about as hybrid a combination as it would be to spell the name Germany with the vowels in the name Portugal, that is, Gormuna. The monstrous combination Jehovah is not older than about 1520 AD, according to Professor Paul Haupt, general editor of the Polychrome Bible, on the Book of Psalms. And from this we may gather, continues J.B. Rotherham, that the Jewish scribes are not responsible for the hybrid combination. They intentionally wrote alien vowels, not for combination with the sacred consonants, but for the purpose of cautioning the Jewish reader to enunciate a totally different word, namely some other familiar name of the Most High. Mr. Mr. Rotherham adds a word also from Paul Haupt on the pronunciation of the name. The exact pronunciation claims a word to itself. The true pronunciation seems to have been Yahweh or Yahweh. The initial I equals Y as in Yakimo. The final E should be pronounced like the French E with an arrow, or the English E in there. And the first H sounded as an aspirate. The accent should be on the final syllable, Yahweh. Whatever we may think of the polychrome Bible, we can, with the late Mr. Rotherham, accept this instruction from Professor Haupt, but we agree with him that it is very discouraging to find the editor of the Polychrome Bible declaring bluntly, "The meaning of JHVH is uncertain." Nor indeed are his own remarks much more encouraging and elucidating. He is certainly correct in emphasizing the fact that the name Yahweh has some inherent meaning of great force and graciousness, but we feel that his exposition just misses the point when he tells us that the import of Ea Asher Ea is that God will please to become to his people only what is wisest and best. Thus viewed, the formula becomes a most gracious promise, the divine capacity of adaptation to any circumstances, any difficulties, any necessities that may arise, becomes a veritable bank of faith to such as love God and keep his commandments. This, we say, just misses the point, which is that God will be revealed upon earth, first in a son of David and son of God, who shall be Emmanuel, God with us, Asher, Ea, who I will be, and lastly, in a multitude like him, who shall be gods. For in that day the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. Zechariah 12, verse 8. For they are the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Luke 20, verse 36. But to this future purpose of God declared to Moses at the bush in Exodus 3, in the revelation of the memorial name of God is not likely to be understood by Trinitarian theologians who suppose that God was already revealed in a so-called co-equal and co-eternal Son in heaven, when by the angel at the bush he spoke these words to Moses. How came the Jewish scribes to write the vowels of Adonai against the consonants of Yahweh, to caution the Jewish reader to enunciate a totally different word? We have seen clearly the mistaken origin of the word Jehovah, but why this singular procedure? The answer is from superstitious fear of blaspheming the name. In Genesis 4:26, we read that in the days of Seth and his son Enos, then began men to call upon the name of Yahweh. The marginal alternative in the RV is to call themselves by the name of the Lord, that is Yahweh. In either case, the name Yahweh is there. The real meaning of the expression appears to be to entreat the favor of Yahweh in reverence and godly fear. Thus, Abraham, having built an altar at Bethel, called upon the name of Yahweh. O Yahweh, listen while we dare the promises to plead. Thus appears to be a prayer both ancient and modern. But after the revelation of the memorial name of God to Moses at the bush, special divine prohibition was enacted against the light and profane use thereof. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And this covers much in thought, word, and deed. But first as to thought and word. The son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and the son of the Israelitish woman and the man of Israel strove together in the camp, and the son of the Israelitish woman blasphemed the name and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and they put him in ward, that it might be declared unto them at the mouth of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp. Let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head. Let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord shall be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as the homeborn. When he blasphemeth a name, he shall be put to death. And the man was accordingly stoned to death. In this passage, blaspheme is literally to pierce or cut or bore, metaphorically to curse. And curse is literally to use lightly, to execrate. And the temper of the half-breed offender in the case is obvious. From this place, however, Jesenius tells us, has arisen the superstitious idea of the Jews that it is forbidden to pronounce the name of Jehovah. And again, under Jehovah, the latter Hebrews for some centuries, the lexicon under Naquab, under the heading Jehovah. The later Hebrews, for some centuries before the time of Christ, either misled by a false interpretation of certain laws, or else following some old superstition regarding this name, as so very holy that it might not even be pronounced. And he goes on to explain the vowel pointing already referred to. Of course, these superstitious scruples were quite at variance with the precepts and practice of the law and the prophets, and did not at all avoid blaspheming the name. The exhortation of Psalm 48 is, Sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. And thus, this the patriarchs and the prophets did for ages. On the other hand, the Spirit of God in Isaiah the prophet, when foretelling the call of the Gentiles, complained of the blasphemy of Israel. And Jesus himself told the punctilious scribes that they blasphemed against the Holy Spirit in ascribing his miracles to Beelzebub. Paul told the Jews that the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles through their transgressions. And he even exhorts Timothy, saying, Let as many as are servants under the yoke account their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and the doctrine be not blasphemed. He told Titus to exhort the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Blaspheming the name, therefore, is not to be avoided by a superstitious avoidance of pronouncing it. but rather by a reverent faith and obedience, including the common and trying matters of everyday life. This was the example of the patriarchs, prophets, Jesus Christ, and the apostles. God's name made known. The occurrences of the name Yahweh in the book of Genesis, as they stand in the Bible as we now have it, raise certain questions and difficulties in view of God's declaration to Moses. I am Yahweh, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob as El Shaddai, but by my name Yahweh I was not known to them. This is Exodus 6. In the RV, with the names altered. In the margin, we have the alternatives giving the following: as to my name Yahweh, I was not made known to them. Does this mean that the name Yahweh had never been known upon earth before God communicated it thus by the angel to Moses? If so, how comes Moses to put it not only into the mouth of Eve, but into the mouths of men in general before the flood, but even into the mouth of Yahweh himself in Abraham's day? Is the record as we now have it a faithful transcript of what Moses really wrote? These questions have, of course, been before the world for ages and have been answered in various ways at different times by those to whom they have presented themselves. And with regard to the first question, the true answer appears to be this. The divine declaration in Exodus 6 verse 3 does not necessarily mean that the name Yahweh was unknown upon earth before the days of Moses, but rather that Yahweh had not manifested himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by that name, as he was now about to manifest himself in Israel. The margin of the Revised Version indicates this interpretation, and the Septuagint and the Vulgate translations also, which doubtless the margin of the Revised Version is based. Even in the English, we arrive at the same conclusion when we ponder the usage of the verb know. It sometimes signifies much more than the mere acquaintance with a name. Thus, in Exodus 14, in the final crisis of the passage of the Red Sea, God said, "The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I have gotten me honour upon Pharaoh, upon the chariots, and upon his horsemen." Pharaoh and the Egyptians had known before of Yahweh's a name during the course of the plagues, and Moses demands in Yahweh's name, but they were not yet finally convinced by manifestation of Yahweh's power that he was Lord of Egypt and indeed possessor of heaven and earth. So again, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not Yahweh. They were familiar with the name Yahweh, but apprehended not to their high calling, and in a figure, by their behavior, trampled upon the sacrifice and offering which God had commanded. And consequently, he would not make himself known to them, and the word of Yahweh was precious in those days. There was no open vision, but there was a child there through whom God proposed to reveal himself and to rebuke the house of Eli. And of the child Samuel we read, "Now Samuel did not yet know Yahweh, neither was the word of Yahweh yet revealed unto him." Here the parallelism furnishes the interpretation. Samuel was familiar with the name of Yahweh, but Yahweh had not as yet revealed himself to him in visions of the night. And presently Samuel had this great honour, as we are told in the same chapter. And Yahweh appeared again in Shiloh, for Yahweh revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of Yahweh. In view of these things, and in view of the occurrences of the name Yahweh in the book of Genesis, we are moved to conclude that the revelation of the name Yahweh to Moses was not the giving of a new appellation of God that had never been heard in the earth before, but rather the revival of the name in a generation of Abraham's seed for a memorial of a divine purpose revealed to Abraham and to Shem before him, and even to Adam and Eve in Eden. The whole purpose of the divine revelation to Moses is to establish the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It seems certain that Moses would not have written Yahweh in Genesis. I am Yahweh that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, if the name Yahweh was absolutely unknown before the angel revealed it at the burning bush. It seems also equally certain that no decent transcriber would make so grave a blunder over so obvious and important a matter. Of course, it has been said that Moses used the name prophetically, or as it were by anticipation, but that explanation fails signally in Genesis 15:7, and he said unto him, Abraham, I am Yahweh that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees. Did God really say this? If so, then we must certainly modify our interpretation of Exodus 6, as illustrated above, and has been done for ages. But then there's the other question: is the record as we now have it a faithful transcript of what Moses really wrote? Well, who can say that it is not? The question is complex, and the time is scarcely ripe for a final answer. The reappearance of Moses in the land of the living will satisfactorily elucidate the matter. It used to be said by certain who were not sufficiently informed that Moses could not have written at all, since the art of writing was more modern than his age. This, of course, is now seen to be childish. We have many records older than Moses. The law was engraved upon tables of stone, but papyrus was in use in Egypt in Moses' time and before, and Moses was learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians and could no doubt write in the book with the best of them. Exodus 17:14. Again, it used to be supposed by many that the square Hebrew with which we are now acquainted was the oldest known writing upon earth. But the discoveries of modern times have corrected that mistake. We know from the Siloam inscription and the Moabite stone that the writing of Isaiah's time and earlier was of a different character, a character that is more nearly represented in the Samaritan Pentateuch, facsimiles of which are given in some Bibles. So there was evidently transcription into the more modern Hebrew alphabet. It's also been suggested that the first records of the Hebrews were written on tablets and in the cuneiform script. This view, and this is found in the first Bible by Condor, published by Blackwood in 1902. This view, he says in his preface, may be supported by considerations of the variations in personal and geographical names that occur in parallel passages in cases where they are so entirely unlike that no mistake between alphabetic letters, even in the later indistinct script whence square Hebrew originated, could account for the differences. This suggestion is interestingly worked out through the book, and the author gives a list of names in cuneiform with English translations appended. In particular, three names of God in cuneiform, the first standing for Elohim, the second for Jehovah, and the third for Elohim or Jehovah. And on this subject, Colonel Conder says, the name Elohim occurs in the Amarna letters, between 200 and 300 cuneiform tablets discovered in 1887 near the site of the ancient city of Antino on the Nile, about 180 miles south of Cairo, and commonly in Assyria. Although plural in form, is used in tablets with a verb in the singular and also as a title for the Pharaoh and for other kings, just as in the Bible it is sometimes rendered judges. The name of Jehovah, on the contrary, never appears in the early Canaanite letters. In Assyrian, the form of the Hebrew Elohim, when written in syllables, is Elani. In the singular, El is the term for God, common to all Semitic races, the Assyrian and Babylonian Elu. In the attached plate are given the signs by which the words Elani and Yahu are written in cuneiform, but there is a third form, sometimes used when the signs God and plural are followed by the sign Ni. The first words could only be expressed in Semitic speech by the words Elani and Yahu respectively, but it is remarkable that the third may be read in three different ways, either as Elani or as Yahu or as Elani Yaku, according to whether the first part be regarded as determinative or not. If, therefore, a Hebrew tablet written in cuneiform contained the first or the second group, these, when transcribed, could only be rendered Elohim and Yahuwah respectively, but in cases where the scribe employed the third form, the transcriber had the choice of either rendering and might perhaps also write Jehovah Elohim, that is, the Lord God, as in the second chapter of Genesis and elsewhere. Thus the question would not be one of distinct authors, but of separate scribes and of the rendering adopted by the final transcriber into alphabetic script, who in certain cases was not bound by his original and could vary the reading for literary or religious reasons. It is, in short, a question not of authorship, but of script. Without committing ourselves of necessity to the view that the books of Moses were originally written on tablets in cuneiform, we consider that the foregoing is interesting enough to deserve mention as affording a possible explanation of the phenomena of the names of God in Genesis. Should such cuneiform documents have existed, it is within the bounds of possibility that some may yet be recovered, and this would create a great sensation in the literary world, though nothing like the sensation that will be created by the reappearance of Moses under the prophet, like unto him, but greater than he. Some such variation in transcription as assumed above is likewise supposed by Dr. Thomas in Phanerosis, on the understanding that Exodus 6 verse 3 precludes the more ancient knowledge of the name Yahweh. And thus he says, in Genesis 14:22, Abraham is made by transcribers to call the Most High El by the name Yahweh, though we are expressly told in Exodus 6:3 that Abraham did not know him by that name. He knew El and he knew Shaddai, but with any superior or divine being of the name Yahweh he had no acquaintance. The name has no doubt been substituted for Adon, that means Lord or Ruler, which the Most High is by virtue of his being the owner or the sole proprietor of the heavens and the earth. The use of the word Yahweh is evidence that Genesis was compiled at least 430 years after the events of chapter 15. And again, what was his name? This was not known until 2,463 years after the creation. Adam, Enoch, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all unacquainted with the name of the Spirit. I was apparent, said the Spirit, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai. But my name, Yahweh, by that name was I not known to them. This name consists of the four letters, Yod, He, Wave, and He. It is sometimes styled the quadriliteral name because it consists of four letters. The pronunciation of these letters does not affect the meaning of the word. Jehovah is the pronunciation authorized by the Masoretes, who from superstitious motives declined to mention the name according to its true pronunciation. It is doubtful whether in Exodus 6:3 the name was originally written Yahweh, for we find in chapter 3:14 it is written Ea. The probability is that the Masoretes have substituted Yahweh all through the Bible for Ea. But, as has been pointed out before, there are some mistakes here. The Masoretes never authorized the pronunciation Jehovah, which is a blunder of comparatively recent date. And Ea is not the same name as Yahweh, nor does Yahweh mean I shall be, as stated in Phanerosis, but rather He who shall be, as more correctly stated on page 47 rather than the earlier page 23. The singular verbal noun Yahweh, He who shall be. Ea is I shall be, as I will be, as the Jew to Israel. Hosea 14. And Ea, Asher, Ea, I will be who I will be. Exodus 3:14. See the Revised Version margin. Yahweh, or Yahweh Elohim, became the memorial of the divine purpose expressed in earlier proclamation and in the word Ea. It memorialized God's purpose to be manifested upon earth in Abraham's seed, which is Christ.